Now, we've been reading this last wee while in Mark's Gospel. We're going to read there again. We began a wee while ago at the beginning of chapter 11. We're going to finish this mini-series today, reading in chapter 13. And this is really the second part of a section in which Jesus is, well, I called it preparing for the future. He's preparing his disciples for the future, not just the disciples in front of him there as he speaks, but also his disciples right to the very end. This is him speaking about the future, and as we'll see, going right to the end of time. So let's listen together to God's word. We're going to pick up the words in chapter 13 at verse 14, where Jesus is really speaking about the events surrounding the destruction of the temple, but then, as you'll see, he goes much, much further into the future than that. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those days will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Amen. And may God bless us then, the reading of his word, and when we come to look at it particularly later, give us understanding. Just imagine for a moment, as you go home this afternoon, you meet up with somebody who knows absolutely nothing about what happens in church, never been, and they ask you, well, so, you know, when you get together, what do you actually do? And you say, well, we sing and we pray, we talk to one another, and then we read and we think about what we've read. And they say to you, well, what do you read from? And we read from a book called the Bible. And they say, well, when was that written? Oh, about 2,000 years ago. And then we listen and we think about a man called Jesus, and they say, well, yeah, well, when was he around? And you say, well, 2,000 years ago. And they say to you, why would you possibly want to do that? Why would you read from a book that was written 2,000 years ago? Why would you listen to and think about someone who lived 2,000 years ago? I mean, just think of all the things that have changed in 2,000 years in our world. Why would you do that? What relevance can that have to the 21st century? So what are you going to say? Well, you might say, well, come and see. Read for yourself, actually. You can read. But it's a reasonable question, isn't it? It's an important question. And I'm actually going to leave that question hanging in the air for a little bit. But what I hope, as we work our way through Mark chapter 13, the remainder of it, we may find some answers to that question. As I said, Jesus is here, if you were here last week, this is Jesus trying to prepare his disciples for the future. He knows he's going to die. He's predicted that. He's also, of course, predicted his resurrection from the dead. And again, he's seeking to prepare his disciples for all that lies beyond that. But not just in their lifetime. It becomes plain that he's speaking way into the future. In fact, he's speaking right to the end of time. He's been speaking, that's what we were thinking about last week, particularly in the first 13 verses. He's been speaking about the kind of things that are going to characterize life in the world for his followers, his disciples, throughout history until the end. And as we saw last week, and as again we'll see this week as we look at the rest of the chapter, one of the difficulties in understanding and interpreting what Jesus is saying here is that he often seems to weave what he's saying about events that will take place in the lifetime of his disciples, his first disciples, with things that clearly refer to the longer future, right to the end. And it's not always easy to see which applies to which. That's one of our problems. We'll see it again this morning. But remember, just before we dip into this section, remember what gave rise to all this. It was Jesus saying to his disciples that the magnificent temple that they just recently spent so much time in, and of course which lay at the heart of Jerusalem and the heart of Jewish worship, that that temple was going to be destroyed. And that prospect so shocked his disciples that they had asked in verse 4 then, Lord, well, tell us then, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled? See, again, as I said last week, the disciples concluded that such an unthinkable, catastrophic event had to mark the end of the world. But Jesus said to them, no, the end is not yet. And as I said, detail some of the things that will characterize the last days, the time between his first and second coming. But then, in verses 14 to 23, he returns to the question of the destruction of the temple. And he gives some indication of some of the things that are going to happen in the run-up to that. And in some ways, actually, this is the easiest section of the whole chapter, because there's no doubt here about what he's speaking about. It is the destruction of the temple, although having said that, it begins with what is certainly to our ears a pretty cryptic statement. I mean, what did you make of verse 14? When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That make any sense to you? Well, did you see that little aside there? Let the reader understand. That would indicate to us, I think, that however cryptic this may sound to us, this reference to the abomination that causes desolation, standing in a place where he doesn't belong, it obviously meant something both to Jesus' disciples and his first readers, Mark's first readers. In fact, it would have meant something to anyone who was familiar, any Jew familiar with the Old Testament, and particularly with the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, in a God-given apocalyptic vision, Daniel had used this very phrase about an abomination causing desolation to predict a God-defying, desecrating act in the temple. And all these Jews that Jesus was speaking to, his disciples, would have known that that prophecy had been fulfilled in the days before Jesus, when in 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the Greek king of the Seleucid Empire, in a deliberate provocation of the Jews and a deliberate affront to Yahweh, the God of the Jews, had erected an altar in their temple to the god Zeus, and had also sacrificed pigs on it. And therefore that phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, came, in the words of one writer, in the mind of a Jew to symbolize an unspeakable affront to the sanctity of God's house and to God himself. And here is Jesus then telling his disciples that in their lifetime, something similarly sacrilegious and offensive is going to happen again. And it did. In fact, there were a series of such events. In AD 40, Caligula, the Roman emperor, drew up plans to set up an image of himself in the Jewish temple. And even though that didn't actually happen, some years later, around AD 68, in the midst of a Jewish rebellion against Roman rule, some Jewish zealots moved into the temple precincts, into areas which by Old Testament law were forbidden to them. They committed murder in the temple, and they installed a clown called Phani as high priest. It was to all Jews, all the rest of the Jews, an outrageous desecration of the temple. And 2 years later, AD 70, in order to crush that Jewish rebellion, the Roman general Titus laid siege to Jerusalem as a whole, and when eventually he conquered the city, he too entered the temple and desecrated it before absolutely razing it to the ground. If you've ever read anything about that period of history, it was a terrible time. It was a brutal period. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that around 1 million Jews died directly or indirectly at the hands of the Romans through crucifixion, famine, and other horrific ways. But Eusebius, a Christian historian from the 4th century, also records that Jewish Christians living at that time in Jerusalem, recognizing in the desecration of the temple by these Jewish zealots the fulfillment of Jesus' words in verse 14 about the abomination that causes desolation, standing where it did not belong, recognizing the fulfillment of Jesus' word, took his adjoining warning in verse 14 there to flee. They took it to heart. And they got out of the city. They made their way to the town of Pella. They got out before Jerusalem was then besieged by Titus, and you couldn't get out. So what do we make of all this? And what might we learn? Well, firstly, these words of Jesus were a loving warning. The whole purpose of Jesus telling his disciples about these terrible events, these future events that would take place in most of their lifetimes, was that they and others might be ready for them. and take the necessary action when they happened. Find a place of safety and security. He's concerned for their safety. That's why he speaks as he does. He's concerned for the safety of his future disciples. And as Jesus then secondly stresses the urgency of the warning in 14, 15, and 16, you know, when he says, flee, get out, seize the opportunity to escape, don't go back for anything, as he warns of the dreadful nature of these times, particularly for the most vulnerable, you know, these references to pregnant women and nursing mothers. Notice what he calls his disciples to do in verse 18. He says, pray that this will not take place in winter. In other words, what he's saying to them, as you hear of these, as he predicts these terrible events, he's saying to them, don't be fatalistic. Don't just shrug your shoulders and say, well, okay, sirrah, sirrah, what will be, there's nothing we can do about any of this. No, he's saying, pray. Pray, cry out to God. Pray to God for his help, for his alleviation, for his intervention. And indeed, thirdly, then he affirms, and this in effect was what I was trying to say to the children, he affirms the sovereignty of God over these terrible events for the sake of his people. In verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. He's just teaching the lesson that I was trying to say. In all that happens then or now that is puzzling to us, that is painful to us and to others, we need to hold on to the unchanging character of God and his sovereignty, remembering, as we said in our catechism, he is the creator and sustainer of everyone, and nothing happens except through him and by his will. He's affirming again, listen, the Lord is still king, still committed to his people, still acting on behalf of his people. So trust him. And that implicit call becomes even more important as Jesus warns again of the dangers of looking for safety, security, salvation somewhere else, other than God, other than him. You see how he warns again in verse 21, as he had done in the earlier part of the chapter, of the reality of false messiahs, of pseudo-saviors. At that time, he says, if anybody says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear, perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. And you see specifically in relation to AD, the events of AD 66 to 70, the Jewish zealots were in effect offering the Jewish people salvation, at least of a kind, from Roman rule and oppression. Presenting themselves in some sense as messiahs. And Jesus is warning, don't be taken in. But you see, that's always the temptation, isn't it? In desperate times, nationally, internationally, people will listen to anyone or anything sometimes that appears to be offering the safety, the security, the prosperity that they crave. I was just reading something yesterday, actually, about the rise of Hitler. Do you ever ask yourself, how did Hitler come to power? Well, you know that the 1920s were difficult and desperate times for the German people politically after the defeat in the First World War, economically after the chaos of hyperinflation in the Weimar Republic, and then particularly the 1920s stock market crash. Desperate times. And there was a lack of leadership. There was a power vacuum, and the people were looking for a savior. And Hitler knew the right buttons to press. And I know it's a different day, but it is actually one of the dangers of the current Brexit mess. It seems to me that we might just grab for anyone or anything that might seem to present us with a quick fix. And that temptation is not just in the national scene, that's in the personal scene too. You know, sometimes we can be equally vulnerable in difficult personal circumstances, times of loss or loneliness or fears for the future. We can be willing to listen to anyone or anything that will just offer us that little bit of help, that little bit of security, that salvation, whatever it is we're looking for. All the cults know that. You look for folk who are vulnerable and they'll listen. And Jesus is warning about that. You know, we had Rena Wadby's funeral here on Thursday, and the burial was in Drumnadrochit, where Rena was brought up, and where, of course, her husband Alan was buried back when he died back 2014. And I hadn't been in the graveyard since Alan's burial. And I was very struck by the text that Rena and the family had inscribed on Alan's gravestone. It just said this: "My safety cometh from the Lord." Psalm 121, the metrical version. And that was clearly their shared conviction in life, in death. "My safety cometh from the Lord." And that's what Jesus is trying to say to his disciples here. Your safety comes and will come and will always come only from the Lord. No one else. Nothing else. Listen to him. Look to him. Lean on him. That will not mean that you are spared from trouble or tribulation in this life. But it will mean that you are saved through trouble and tribulation in this life and for the life to come. And here I hope we begin to find reasons why Jesus is worth listening to and why the Bible is worth reading. Well, just think of Jesus here. I mean, this is Jesus speaking 30 years before any of this took place in regard to the destruction of the temple. He's predicting it. He's predicting the outrageous desecration of the temple that in the run-up to it. He's pointing to the way of escape from devastation and death for those who were around at that time. And everything he said was vindicated. Everything he said here happened. It all proved true. It came true. So here it seems to me at least is one good reason for paying close attention to him. If he was right about this, why not also then when he speaks further ahead into the longer future? And of course, when he speaks further ahead, that has to do with every one of us. When he speaks right to the end, that has to do with every one of us. And that's where he begins to turn, isn't it? As he speaks about the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 24 and following. Now, I have to just flag up to you, I want to do this very briefly, but I think it's only fair to flag up to you some of the issues of interpretation here, because there are disagreements. I don't want to get bogged down in this, but I just want you to be made aware. There are differences of opinion as to whether verses 24 to 27 there refer to the events around AD 70, the destruction of the temple, or the end of the age. Some think 24 to 27 is definitely speaking about Jesus' return. However, some think that the reference to the coming of the man is not about his coming from God in his return, but his coming to God in his resurrection and his ascension. And that the mention of the angels being sent out and gathering the elect in verse 27 is just a pictorial way of referring to what happens in Acts as the gospel goes out and folk from all nations are brought in. Now, personally, I'm inclined to think that 24 to 27 are actually speaking about Jesus' return at the end of time. However, I also think when you read on then to the mini parable of the fig tree in verse 28 and the lessons Jesus draw from it in 29 to 30, at this point Jesus has gone back, actually, to be speaking again particularly about the events, referring to the events around the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, when he says, even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. That last verse, I think its most natural interpretation would be that he's talking about the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem. And I say that because I think that little phrase, these things in verse 29, verse 30, I think that's Jesus picking up the these things in verse 4 when the disciples' original question, tell us, when will these things happen? There's no doubt in verse 4 it refers to the events of the destruction of the temple. And I think it does also in 30 as well, 29 and 30. Now, listen, you may or you may not have followed that. But certainly, when it comes to verses 32 to 37, there's no doubt about what he's speaking about. He's speaking of the end. He's speaking of his own return, ushering in that end. And similarly, there's no doubt what he is calling for. Watchfulness, wakefulness. Verse 33, be on your guard, be alert. Verse 35, therefore keep watch. And the climax, 37, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And indeed, if you follow the chapter through, you'll know that's been his urgent call throughout this chapter. Whatever is happening, whether he's speaking about what's going to happen in the destruction of the temple, whether he's speaking about some of the events of the last days, whether he's speaking about the end of time, he keeps saying to them, watch out. Verse 5, watch out that no one deceives you. Verse 9, you must be on your guard. Verse 23, be on your guard. There are things coming in the future, he's saying to them, he's saying to us, and you need to be ready. And the watchfulness in relation to the fact of Jesus' return is to be there because of the ultimately unexpected nature of it. He says, doesn't he? No one knows. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels or the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. You do not know what time it will come. Keep watch because you do not know, he says in 35. He's saying you know it will happen, but you don't know when it will happen, so be ready. Don't be caught sleeping. But then somebody asks, and I guess understandably asks, are we serious about this? Can we take seriously all this talk that, you know, one day Jesus of Nazareth, he's coming again? Well, Jesus says he is. The New Testament certainly says he is. But just think of Jesus himself. Well, as we said earlier, he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, and that took place. Read on in Mark, and you'll find him predicting the denial of Peter, his disciples abandoning him, and that takes place. He predicts his death. He's been doing that for some time now, and that takes place. Even more significantly, he predicted his resurrection from the death, and the Bible records countless witnesses testifying that that took place. As someone said, Jesus is the only person to have made an appointment beyond his own death and to have kept it. He says to his disciples in the next chapter, 14:28, after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. I'll see you in Galilee, he says, beyond my death. And he did. And not only that, you just go into the Old Testament. I'm told that you can find over 300 predictions in the Old Testament about Jesus' first coming, about his birth, where it was, about the circumstances of it, about some of the things that happened to him in his life, and especially the events surrounding his death. You can find over 300 predictions, all of which have been fulfilled, some of which have been fulfilled in remarkable detail. And so when this Jesus in this Bible comes to speak about the second coming, I think there are grounds to take him seriously. Be watching. Be on your guard. He will come. But then we are, well, what does that mean? What does watching mean? Well, for the believer, it doesn't mean waiting around trying to calculate when it will happen. Sadly, foolishly, people have tried to do that. That's not the point of what Jesus is saying here. In fact, if you look at that mini parable in verse 34, he says, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house, he puts his servant in charge, each with his assigned task, and he tells the one at the door to keep watch. What's he looking for? He's looking for watching and working. That's what the parable's saying. Working while you watch. He leaves his house, he puts his servant in charge, each with his assigned task. He's implying, isn't he? There is work to be done in the master's absence. He's implying every Christian has work to do while they can work. That's why Paul says to Christian slaves of their particular work in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. You know, as he was making his way from one preaching engagement to another, John Wesley was once asked, how would you spend tomorrow if you knew that Jesus was going to return in the evening? And John Wesley took out his diary, apparently, and he looked at his engagements for the next day, and he said, well, I would just do everything that's written down there if I knew the Lord was returning. In other words, he would simply keep on doing what he believed that the Lord had given him to do. His particular calling, and that's true. That's what it means to watch and work. Every Christian has their calling, their assigned task. If we've a job to do, if we've a house to look after, if we've a family member to care for, if we've a service to render, do it for the Lord. In fact, you see, it's the second coming. It's Jesus coming again. That's what gives meaning and purpose to life and work. Because you know he's coming, and you know you're going to appear before him, and you know you've got to give account to him. That's why life matters. That's why work matters. That's a reason, actually, for listening to Jesus, because actually, if there's no end, if there's no accounting, if the world is going nowhere, what's the point? What's the point of life? What's the point of work? There is none. But there is if he's coming. There's work to be done. As he said earlier, before he comes, the gospel must be preached to all nations. So do what you can in prayer and giving and witness to further that also. But you see, here's a final reason or two for listening to Jesus. Did you hear him? Heaven and earth will pass away. That's everything, basically, isn't it? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. His words haven't, because he hasn't. See, this is reminding us, the Jesus that we're talking about, he's not a figure of history. He is a figure of history, but he's not only a figure of history. It's not just that he speaks accurately about the future. What he's saying here, what his resurrection declares, what his return will seal, is that the future is his. The future is his. And you and I, therefore, daren't ignore him. Because ultimately, we can't avoid him. We will meet him. We will appear before him. We will give account to him. And so we need to be ready. Please, please. Don't let him find you sleeping as if he were not there, as if he will not come. That's why he finishes, "What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we think of you on the Mount of Olives there with your disciples gathered around you and knowing what was ahead for them. And again, lovingly warning them and all those who would come to trust you in the meantime, because you wanted them to be safe. And here you are again, speaking to a gathered company of people. And for the very same reasons. And we pray that you may give us ears to hear. Lord, help us. If we struggle to accept these things, help us, we pray. If we do accept these things, then again, give us grace to put them into practice, to see what it is you have for us to be and to do here, the work that you have for us, the tasks that you have assigned for us to do for you. But Lord, whoever we are and whatever our circumstances, please in your mercy help us to be ready for that day. And thank you again for that mercy and for that grace and for that love which causes you to speak and ultimately which caused you to be here, to come here and to die for our wrongdoing and to rise again and to return with a view to restoration and salvation. Hear us then, help us now, we ask in your name. Amen.